And we want to welcome those who are in the virtual service today as well. Thank you for joining us. We are really trying to connect with you. And if you happen to be watching this week or do so regularly, if you would please reply in the comment section. Let us know that you're out there. Let us know any ways we can minister to you more effectively. Our elders are sort of trying to figure out how do we go forward with these two congregations, and we would love and welcome your feedback. And the same goes for you in the room. If you have suggestions for us, we would welcome those as well. I didn't see any kids here today for Lighthouse Kids, but if you're here, they will meet you in the lobby, and the rest of us are going to pray as we come to God's Word today. So, Lord, we ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding to see afresh the magnificence, the wonder, the power, the greatness, and the goodness of who you are. Let this account of Paul's life and it's touching upon our experiences, inspire, encourage, and challenge us today. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. Lord, it is your words that we so desperately need, and it is the power of your Spirit that brings them to life in us, and we pray again for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've seen this, but I have seen it several times recently, a headline that pops up on my news feed that says something like, "Video shows the moment plane fell out of the sky near San Diego." Any of you see that? The answer to those of you who saw no hands raised is me. Well, the truth of the matter is there was a cardiologist who flies back and forth out of Santee area whose plane began to drop dangerously low, and air traffic control warned him, rise, rise, rise. The next thing that happened, he fell down into a neighborhood, burst into flames. The plane hit a UPS truck. The pilot and the driver of the truck were both killed. Two houses were destroyed by the fire that followed. A number of other people were injured. I'm telling you that because I think it's kind of a metaphor of what sometimes life brings to us. It's like we're flying along and we think we've got life together and we know where we're going and we know when to get up and when to come down, and all of a sudden we fall out of the air. And we hit the ground and life feels like it explodes. And unfortunately, oftentimes, it not only impacts us, it impacts people that are around us. If you're like me, you would rather float through life on the lazy river. We have a place we like to go to vacation every once in a while. Have you ever seen one of those? Maybe I can do better. Lazy river. It's like a pool, except it's a big channel with moving water in it. You get on a big inner tube. It's a nice sunny day. It's warm. The water's warm. You just kind of lay back and you float around this thing, and it just carries you around in circles. You know, life is pleasant. Oftentimes they have music to entertain you as you float. My experience is most of us live more like we're on the bumper cars than on the lazy river. We're just banging from one thing into another. People come flying from outside of our peripheral vision and try to smack us into the wall, into another something or other, and hopefully we just avoid whiplash or worse. Today, our text takes us into the crash zone, the place where things happen, where storms erupt, where, in this case, ships sink. And we're still walking with Paul in this journey of the expansion of the New Testament church. We do not have a video to post for you, but what we have is a transcript or a write-up of a first-person narrative, because multiple times in here you'll find the words "we" and "us." You'll hear Aristarchus, one of Paul's companions, named in the text. And Luke is basically giving us a first-hand narration of what happened when Paul was moved from Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast in this journey that was to take him to Rome, where he was to face trial. Here's how the text begins. I'm in Acts chapter 27 and verse 1, if you would like to follow along. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius, that's the centurion, treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends to be cared for. Hold your thought there for a moment. One of the interesting things that we're not going to delve into much, but would be worth your reflection, is to look at all of the relationships that Luke sets forth in this scenario. I mean, we're going to find that we have Luke himself, we have Julius, the centurion who's overseeing Paul and these prisoners. We have Aristarchus, a companion of his that seems to be allowed to travel to help with his care. We have the soldiers who are accompanying the centurion, and we have the sailors who are sailing the boat. We have other friends that we see in verse 3 that Julius allows Paul to visit along the way. And you have all this interplay of how these folks are going to work together. In that, we find God's provision, God's care, God's protection. Those are all things we've looked at over these recent weeks as we've studied Paul's journey. So I'm leaving them aside for you. I do want to say a word about Aristarchus before we move on. He's one of the lesser known of Paul's closer companions from his missionary journeys. Aristarchus came to believe in Christ when Paul was in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He then journeyed to join Paul in Ephesus. He was there when the little brouhaha with the silversmiths took place, and he was one who was arrested in the midst of that riotous situation there in Ephesus. He stays with Paul, caring for him, ministering with him, accompanies him to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey, is with him in Jerusalem when he's arrested, when he's moved to Caesarea. He somehow finds his way to Caesarea as best as we can piece it together. He and Luke were some of the primary people who cared for Paul during that 2+ years of imprisonment when Festus left him in jail. And now we have come to the point where Agrippa has said, okay, to Rome you have appealed, to Rome you will go, and they are on their journey, and Aristarchus is now accompanying him on this trip, goes through all the garbage that we're going to experience today, and we find him with Paul in Rome when he finally gets there until the end of his life. Anybody like a faithful friend like that? These relationships are amazing. Verse 4, and putting out to sea from there, that is from Sidon, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and to Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty in Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Now, if you don't like the way I'm pronouncing all these names, you just correct them, okay? Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advises them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul had said. Now, just a brief history lesson here. The fast that is referenced there most likely refers to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is on the 10th day of Tishri in the Jewish calendar in the year 59 that Bible students have been able to pretty well nail down. That's the chronology here. That happened on October 5th. If you know anything about sailing in the first century, they were dependent on the weather and the storms, and on this particular journey, it was considered a little bit crazy to sail this part of the world after September. So part of why it seems Luke included this seemingly extraneous detail is to let us know we're already into October, and the prevailing history tells us that anybody who was trying to sail there after the beginning of November was absolutely crazy, because it was almost certain that they would never make it. So Paul here is perceiving this. They are now going to set off in this crazy period, and he warns them and says, if you go out of this port, we've got trouble ahead. But they listened, the centurion who seemed to be making the decisions here, listened to the pilot of the boat and to the owner of the boat, and the port where they were, it says, verse 12, was not suitable to spend the winter. And so the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance, now here we get the drift, on the chance that somehow they would reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Which is to say, in their own ingenuity, they hoped they could defy the odds and get to a harbor that allowed them greater safety than where they once were to wait out the winter storms. I think there emerges out of here, among all of the historic detail, a basic principle that's easy for us to apply in life, which is simply you ignore God's wisdom to your own peril. I guess it's tough to take advice from a prisoner, but when the prisoner is actually giving you God's wisdom, it pays to listen. Now, you may not have a prisoner in your world, but you may have somebody that for some reason you don't believe very well, or you tend to minimize or marginalize their influence. But if they're listening to God, if they are giving you the Word of God, then you ignore that to your own peril. Excuse me. We, like Paul, are on God's playlist. God is unfolding our story. He has the next steps of our journey ordered, and He is giving us revelation to know how to do that. We're going to see more of that in a moment. And if we pay attention to that, it's for our good, and if we ignore it, it brings a lot of destruction. Now you notice the majority voted to go forward. This is not the first time we've encountered this reality either, but oftentimes, the majority is wrong. I think sometimes in the midst of our own political world, irrespective of party or policy, the majority is wrong. And those who want to hear what is right are finding it increasingly difficult to stand there, but then they reap the difficulties and sometimes the destructions that comes when the majority is wrong. For those of us who know Jesus, the place to stay safe is with God, because God plus one makes a majority. When we have His way, we know what to do. Now, the suffering and loss comes about more clearly as we continue in the account, verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called a northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught, it could not face the wind. We gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of the small island of Kata, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. That's like the little dinghy they bring along behind. See them over in the Morbay Harbor all the time. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. That is, they were concerned the ship was going to break apart. They were wooden vessels, so it's like taking big wide straps and wrapping them in some form or fashion, ropes around the ship, trying to hold it together. Then, it continues verse 17, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, probably the mainsail, possibly other sails, depending on how many they had. Some say even some of the anchors or other things, although they reappear, so they didn't get rid of all of them. And it says they were driven along by the wind. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, Luke, being both a historian and observer of life, notes a number of seemingly obtuse details, like, you know, we hadn't seen the sun or the stars for several days. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because they couldn't pull out their phone for a GPS. Okay, so people who were sailing in those days relied upon the sun by day, the star constellations at night for their navigation. When you're in a wild storm who's blowing you wildly at sea and you have no idea where you are going, anxiety level rises a little bit. So he's telling us this is the reason why, after all of this experience, their hope of being saved was at last abandoned. In the midst of a crisis, in the midst of a storm, when the waves are battering against your life, your hope gets stretched. Have we not been observing that in the world around us right now? People's hope is fading. They're wondering, what do I have to hang on to? The sailors here, who we assume were experts at their trade, were still insufficient to manage the circumstance in which they found themselves. And so they began to recognize, we are not enough. Failure was looming. I don't know if you've ever been in that case in a storm. When you look at yourself and your life is swirling, or the circumstances around you are bashing you from one side or another, you're thinking your life might come apart, and you recognize you are at the end of yourself. Somehow human beings have a natural tendency to get to the end of themselves before they start looking up. It's like, okay, I've got this training, I've got this skill, I've got this experience, I think I can pull this together, and it's not until it's coming apart at the seams that we often look and say, okay, God, now I'm reminded, what is the source of my hope? It's a very haunting, sobering statement in this account. All hope was at last abandoned. So look at your own life. When was the last time that you felt your hope was being stretched? You felt like the waves of whatever was crashing on you might get the best of you. Health problems, economic problems, a business that's having a tough time surviving COVID, or COVID itself. Maybe on the other side, you're thinking about what's going on, the things that are being taught, the indoctrination that's going on of our kids in our schools. Maybe you're a Christian teacher and you're dealing with the realities of what your school board or your principal are asking you to teach, and it's a violation of your conscience. These are the kinds of things I'm talking about. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a marriage that feels like it's torn and tearing at the seams. And hope begins to fade. When you have no God, N-O, God, your life descends into fear and devastation. But when you know God, K-N-O-W, you are brought to a dependence that brings safety and security. The problem in this text and in our life is not that storms come, nor that even things come apart at the seams. That seems inevitable in a fallen world. The problem comes when we ignore God or try to manage it without Him. So you have Paul on board this ship and a couple of his friends that are God-fearing, God-seeking, trusting the promises of God, and the appearance is most of the rest are not. So we have a minority influence who's been outvoted on the travel plans and whose heart perspective is also probably unsupported. And so, in the midst of that situation, what we find is that God will break into the chaos when we will allow Him to. Whether it's supported or not, God will break in. And here we find that He brings revelation to Paul, which he is able to share. He confirms His purpose for Paul. And oftentimes in the midst of these things that are tearing our lives, we find that God shows up, bringing us back to His Word, and He secures us in reminding us what we are to be about on this planet. Verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Every once in a while, apparently, it's okay to say, "I told you so." Particularly when your "I told you so" is not just a condemnation, but it brings a word of hope. Okay, when people are despairing, they don't just want to be told, "I told you this was going to happen." They want to hear, "Well, maybe you were right, but tell me how we can go forward." So Paul is elevating them to a place of hope. We see that with the words in our text, "Take heart." It comes twice in the next couple of verses. So he goes on, yet verse 22, "Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" You know, sometimes part of being a child of God and being faithful to God is that the wake of your life gets to bless people around you that don't deserve it. But here God says, because you're on this boat and I'm getting you there, I'm going to bring them with you. So take heart, verse 25, "men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you." But verse 26, "we must run aground on some island." You know, good news, bad news. Build up the hope, but here's the reality. Sometimes that's the way we get through storms. We allow God to strengthen us in our hope while we endure the rest of the wave crashing. But how gracious it is of God to provide Paul with these assurances. So he dramatically appears to him through this angel, and from that we get two keys. Not all, this is not the sum total of how we find hope, but here are two ways that God brought hope to Paul and those traveling with him in the midst of this crisis. The first is his revelation, his word, his truth that he unfolds to them. Now, here Paul says it was brought to him by an angel in the night. Maybe some of you have had experiences with angels in the night. I've sometimes thought, you know, it would be pretty cool to have an angel appear to me in the night, and then I've thought, well, maybe not. It might be a little overwhelming. What I know is that now that we have Scripture, God most often appears to people and gives them His Word from His Word. So this is why we need to be people of the book, because this is where God reveals to us what He wants, including how we survive these tough times in our life. And just tuck this away and we have to move on, but hearing from God is not pronouncing what you and I want to have happen and then saying, "and God told me so." This is, "God told me so, and so now I'm just passing it along." It is authoritatively from Him. And Paul underscores this in two ways with these folks who appear not to share his faith in God, by saying, "this is a God that I belong to." So he speaks of his relationship with God, and then toward God he says, "and this is the God I worship." Now, most of these sailors probably did not worship the God of Israel, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they worshiped gods. They were idolatrous, and they understood the idea of worshiping the gods. And seafarers had gods of the sea in whom they thought they would worship and appease to get them safely on their voyages. So Paul seems very clearly here to be speaking the language of worship and saying, "I don't know what goes on when you worship your gods that are supposed to keep you safe, but I know my God and I belong to Him, and this is the assurance that He has given to me. Our lives are going to survive even if this boat and all of its cargo disappears." And then he shows what we need to do with that revelation to get hope. You see, the revelation, at least as far as Scripture, is always here. God has spoken. It's available to us. We can read it and we can ignore it. So Paul underscores here what he's done with that revelation that brings forth the hope. And he uses the word faith. I have faith in this God to whom I belong and that I worship, that He will do what He said. The connection of God's Word and trust in what He has said is experienced in life when I live according to what God has said. Another way of saying this is hope comes in life when we cling to God's promises. They're here. He's given them to us. Sometimes we have to dig them out. What are some of those promises? Well, they are promises like God is sovereign. He is over the world. He is sustaining the universe, and therefore He is sustaining your life. He is the Creator. Therefore, He deals with His creation with absolute knowledge and wisdom, understanding, and purpose. So when difficulty is in my life, I can still have hope in the fact that God is not off duty. I am not lost to Him. He is still fulfilling things, whether I can fully see them or understand them now or ever will. He is still accomplishing in me and through me what He wants to do. He is sufficient. And if you try to read between the lines here, what you find is Paul is kept in comfort while the rest of the boat, minus his traveling companions, are coming apart at the seams with the boat, totally engrossed and overcome with the calamity. The final verses of this chapter then remind us that God's design is not always just to eliminate our storms. In fact, a major part of going through storms in life is learning how to crash forward. Verse 27, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms, that's roughly 120 feet. A little further they took another sounding and they found 15 fathoms, 90 feet. And fearing that they might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, that is, self-protective tendencies, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing." Now, what we don't know is, was that because they had thrown it all overboard? Well, we'll find it, not all of it. Was it because they were so fearful they didn't have time to eat? Was it so taxing trying to keep the boat afloat they didn't have time to eat? Were they somehow fasting in the hopes that their sea gods would rescue them? Whatever the case, they hadn't been eating. "And it will give you strength," he said, "for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." It got a minor protest from the bald guys on the boat, but the point was made. Verse 35, "And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat, and they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves, and there were 276 persons on the ship." Verse 38, "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the weed into the sea. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors, and they left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, and hoisting the foresail to the winds, they made for the beach, but striking a reef." Term here is a little ambiguous to translate into English. Some say it's a sandbank. Some say it's the cross currents of two seas coming together. But whatever it was, the literal word is between two seas. They struck between two seas and they ran the vessel aground. The bow being stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Remember, Roman law said if you were commissioned to guard a prisoner and the prisoner got away, the consequence was you lost your life. But the centurion, here's more of this relational stuff, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. This is the first reference to stand-up paddleboarding in the Bible. They made their way to shore, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. There's the end of our chapter. So we now have Paul going through this storm. It is tearing the boat apart. They've lost the cargo. Now they've lost the boat. But according to the promise that Paul gave them and the hope in which he encouraged them, we see that though the boat has come apart, all of the persons aboard have made it safely to land. This is crashing forward. Crashing forward is getting through the storm to find yourself secure in the plan or purpose for which God has allowed it into your life. It was not without fear. It was not without hunger. It was not without danger. It was probably not without relational tension and argument among those who were trying to decide what to do, but it included the protective intervention and hand of God. We know that God's plan follows many different paths in human experience. There is not one way God gets us through these kind of experiences. If we break it down into two general categories, sometimes God just lifts us out of the storm, but the majority of the time, God delivers us through the storm. If you're like me, your heart of hearts says, I'll sign up for the deliver me out of the storm protocol, right? I mean, it's more pleasing, it's easier, it's simpler, we're more satisfied by it, but the truth of the matter is it probably is less frequent that God actually just lifts us out of a situation. More often than not, He sees us through. We would like to think that God would have just lifted those 17 hostage missionaries in Haiti right off of the land and gotten them immediately released and delivered. But for the moment, God is seeing them through the storm. We look at the life of Job in the Old Testament and we say how nice it would have been for Job to know the end of the story while he was losing his family and while he was losing all of his possessions and while all of his good friends came to be his judges. And even his wife, I could tell you by the interplay that goes on between he and her, there was a bit of marital tension in part of that story. But God saw him through. We see this also in the life of the disciples, and they become sort of a model pattern for us. In Matthew chapter 8, we have one of these accounts where Jesus has been teaching and healing, and he climbs into a boat, and the disciples follow him. He falls asleep in the back of the boat. They start across the Sea of Galilee, and a storm erupts, and they are straining at their oars and fighting to keep the boat afloat. In effect, this account tells us that Jesus brought them into this storm. And he allowed them to go to the crashing point, to the sinking point. And verse 25 there tells us they finally cried out, Lord, save us. We are perishing. Unfortunately, it sometimes takes a storm so strong that we feel like we're perishing before we cry out and say, Lord, save us. I can tell you by personal experience, it goes a whole lot better if you start crying sooner. Nonetheless, the Lord heard them. What's intriguing to me is what Jesus does not say as well as what he says. He does not say to the disciples, oh, I'm terribly sorry, we should have waited until morning. Or, I messed up. Let me make my public apology that I owe to anyone whom I've offended here. He just steps up and challenges their faith. He said to them, why are you afraid, you of little faith? When fear overwhelms us, hope fades. Fear overwhelmed the sailors. Their hope was dissipating. So where does the hope come from? Listen to what Jesus says. He rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. When Jesus steps into the scene, he has the capacity to stop the waves, to lead us through the storm, to get us to the other side, and he revives us and he restores us. And if you read on through that text, what you discover is that in the midst of all this, what the disciples really learned was something about Jesus. They learned about his power. They learned about his presence. They learned about his authority over nature. They learned about his sufficiency for their challenges. And in the end, verse 27, the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and seas obey him?" You know, we need moments in our life when we are not so consumed with the circumstance that they cause us to turn to God, and when we see God's hand, his help, his provision, his care, his upholding of us, even in the midst of it, and we look up and we cry out, "Who is this God?" And we worship him because he is more than enough. In their crashing forward, they met him, and he was enough. When your hope is fading, here are a couple of excellent questions to ask yourself. What am I afraid of? And when I identify my fear, is Jesus enough for my fear? Because if I know what I'm placing as the object of my unsettledness, then I can come back and realize, you know, God is enough. And he deserves my attention. If he is in your boat, you're going to make it. If you're not in the midst of a storm right now that's tearing at you, then think back to one that you have weathered in the past. And ask yourself, when you turn to God, when you listen to his revelation, when you brought his promises to bear, when you got your eyes off of the storm and on to the Lord, was he sufficient for your need? I don't know if you've ever wondered, but it got me thinking this week. How is it that the same set of circumstances causes some people to fear and to fret and to panic and even to despair, while others in the exact same scenario are at peace? I look at the world around me. I see the people that are in my sphere of influence and those whom I hear about and read about through various outlets that pour stuff across my screen and television and books. Look at what they're trusting, and it will tell you a whole lot about how they're feeling. If they're in despair, there's a pretty good chance their trust is misplaced. And if their trust is misplaced, there will be a struggle to find hope until trust gets reoriented back into the sovereign hand of God. Remember, you ignore his wisdom to your peril. So I leave you with this challenge this morning, that in the midst of your difficulties and challenges and circumstances, you would reorient yourself back and pursue and seek after the promises of God, the Word of God, to re-engage your attention, to get your fears off of the circumstances and surrender them back to God who deserves our trust. Listen carefully for the prompting of the Holy Spirit to bring the truths of Scripture back to your mind. And if you don't have one to start with, then I'm going to give you one to start you out the door. And it comes from Jesus himself, who found his disciples troubled and concerned at the end of his earthly life. And when he appeared to them after his resurrection, he called them together, he gave them a commission, And then he said to them, and this was the source of their hope and security and confidence, and it's a good carryover. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Lord, help us in the midst of our trials and troubles and storms. Enable us, Lord, to get past just looking at what's immediately in front of us, to claim your promises and look to the end, what you are giving to us, the hope that you are instilling within us. Allow it, Lord, to secure us, to strengthen us, to build perseverance and character within us. And from it, Lord, may we find ourselves more and more rejoicing in and worshiping you. You were enough for Paul. You were enough for his friends. You were enough for the foolish decisions of those who were around him that ignored the advice that you would have given. And the same is true for us. We've experienced it. We see it in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, we desire to live it in every day of our life. So enable and empower us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, next Sunday, if you want to come back, we're going to get them from the beach to Rome. We find out how this story all comes to an end. If you want some fun this week, spend a minute or two going back through this passage and looking at some of its nuances and details and digging out of it even more what God may minister to your heart. To those of you in our virtual church as well as you in the room, I was certificated today for giving virtual hugs, so I better give one more. Here is God's love through us. He loves you. He has a plan for you. He wants to be in relationship with you. We trust you belong to him and worship him as we saw Paul did in that text. And if that's not yet your experience, then please get in touch with us. We'd love to show you how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. In the room, you can come up here for prayer to share. If you're out in virtual land, please communicate with us through our website or our phone, and we would love to interact with you. The day is young. Go get it. Get an umbrella. A storm is coming. It's a good practical application. And live through it in the grace of the Lord.